There's some topics, some ideas when you study the earth and how it works, when you study what we call science, right? The different aspects of science, for example, creation, where the more questions you ask, the more questions you get. I remember happening with this with the topic of gravity, right? Gravity is like the most simple thing in the world, right? Drop a ball, it falls to the ground. We stand here on earth and we don't float off into the skies, but we are glued by our feet to it. Gravity, all things fall. And, you know, that's what you learn in elementary school. And then eventually you move on to middle or high school and you find out that there's actually some rules that govern gravity. When you drop an object here on earth, it will accelerate at 9.8 meters per second squared. And all objects will accelerate at the same rate as long as you're close to the earth. And then maybe you study a little further and you find out there's a universal law of gravitation and that there's different rules for how big the objects are and how far apart they are. You get to learn more and more about gravity, and you keep asking questions, and you learn a little more. Well, being a mechanical engineer by my first degree, I got to ask all these questions. Something funny happened is as we asked more questions about gravity, we got more and more questions to ask. And you know, we never really answered the fundamental question. You know what that is? Why in the world do objects that have mass attract each other? I don't know. Best as I could tell from my education, the scientists don't know either. They just know they do. The more questions they ask and the more you delve into the depths of it, the more you walk away with more questions. And so to discover and understand our world more, we must keep asking these questions and keep trying to answer them. Hopefully so we can see God's glory in them. Well, as we are now in Paul's discussion here in Romans, as he is grappling with the reality of Israel's apostasy, that is that Christ came to Israel, to the sons of Abraham, and instead of calling him their king and submitting to his rule and calling him Messiah and finding salvation in him, they by and large rejected him. And Paul is grappling with this truth. And the last time we were in this text, we were looking at sort of the fundamentals of how do we respond to that. How do we respond not just to the apostasy Paul observed of Israel's apostasy, but apostasy in general. And by apostasy, I mean the rejection of Christ. Someone who has heard Christ, who has confessed perhaps even that Christ is my Savior, who has known something of the church and said, that's not for me, I'm going to go my own way. And so when I say apostasy, please understand I don't mean someone who has finally rejected the gospel or someone for whom there is no hope. The term apostasy means to turn away, not necessarily irrevocably. But that's what Paul is grappling with. And last week, we really ended with the fact that God retains for himself the right to choose. It is God who chooses whom he will show mercy and who he will not. Well, that's a wonderful and good truth, and it opens up lots and lots of hard questions. And so Paul in this text is going to go and address some of those questions, which we'll get to in just a second. But just like with gravity, the more you investigate it and the better you understand it, the more amazed you are at this force that works on our earth and is so important. And the more you walk away with a sense of wonder and see the beauty of it. What Paul is trying to show us here in this text is that as we ask some of the hard questions about God's choices in salvation, we walk away seeing more beauty and seeing more of how his choices are good. And so tonight we're going to see that when God exercises his right to choose to show mercy to some of his sinful creatures, we find unexpected and I think beautiful mercy. And we're going to look at this under three heads. First, seeing that God is free to choose because we are sinners. Second, that God is free to choose because we are creatures. And then finally, that when God chooses, we find unexpected mercy. So first we'll see that God is free to choose because we are sinners. So we start in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he... verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And here Paul is reflecting on what he's just said. He's just laid out and showed us that with Rebekah's children, when she had those twins, Jacob and Esau, in her womb, before they'd done anything right or wrong, before there was anything to make a judgment upon them, that God came to her and said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so the automatic question is then, how is that just of God? How is it just of God to pick to love Jacob and not and to hate Esau, to receive Jacob and reject Esau? So that's where that question comes from. How can there be injustice? Could God be unjust in this choice? To this, Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here it's useful then to consider where this quote comes from. It comes from Exodus chapter 33. In context, what has happened is that Moses is up meeting with the Lord. And why is Moses meeting with the Lord? Because back in Exodus chapter 32, Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai, and what were God's people doing? They were worshiping before a golden calf. They were indeed committing what you might call the first great act of apostasy of God's people. God had just appeared to them and said, you shall worship me and me alone, and you will not create any images. And there down below the mountain, as Moses is up there speaking with the Lord, worshiping before an image and rejecting the God who saved them. So in that context, Moses is interceding on behalf of God's people, seeking to have God accompany them in his presence to the promised land. And that is where that great event comes, where Moses says, show me your presence. So in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's important that Paul brings us to this text. One, because as the Lord is revealing himself to Moses in these verses, we should understand that God is showing Moses what he considers himself to be the most important and relevant parts of his character. When God could reveal himself to Moses any way he wants, what does he focus on? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And what is the context? God in this moment is threatening Israel with total destruction and with rejection because they have rejected him. And where does the Lord go? I will choose to show mercy to whom I want to show mercy, and I will choose to show grace to whom I want to show grace. What Paul is showing us here is that if we are going to talk about God's choice and accuse him of being unjust, we must remember something. That God's choice to show mercy and to show grace is not in a neutral context. He does not approach us as people who are, as it were, standing on the fence, choosing whether to go left or right. He doesn't approach us as people who are innocent and stand as righteous. But he approaches us as people who are in Adam. We are already rebellious. And so as God deals with the people of Israel, and he says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, he is not dealing with an obedient Israel or a neutral Israel. He is dealing with an Israel that is in active rebellion against his rule, who is already in apostasy, as it were. And that's how Moses must deal with them and deals with them throughout the wilderness experience by God's grace, seeing some saved. But that's how God approaches us. And so, in fact, you almost turn the question on its back. Is God unjust? Well, we spent Romans 1 through 5 proving that God's not unjust to save. But if you're going to talk about God being unfair, and Paul is showing us that in the sense that God is unfair, it's to our benefit. In the sense that God is unfair and tips the scales, as it were, he sends Christ to us and tips the scales in our favor to show mercy that we don't deserve. And so that's the first part to consider. We are sinners, and when God is, as it were, unfair, it's totally and entirely to our benefit because Christ receives the wrath we deserve, and he chooses to give us mercy in the context of our rebellion. But then Paul continues, so that depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This citation is also from the book of Exodus. It comes from Exodus chapter 9. And it is dealing with one of the most wicked men we see in all of Scripture, Pharaoh over God's people. Let me read a little bit of that. It'll help us. We're right in the middle of the plagues. We are on to the seventh plague. And there in verse 13, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go.'" And so there we see that citation. The Lord sends Moses in warning to Pharaoh. We are now six plagues, just about to be seven plagues in. And Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Here's what the Lord says. No longer will the plagues be just upon your people out there, but I'm going to start affecting you and your livestock and your household and your servants. Why? Because I want to be glorified in you." And yet when we think about the story of Pharaoh, when we think about Pharaoh's hardness of his heart, as you read the account early in the plagues, we read that a plague comes and Pharaoh relents and says, "Oh, I'll let the people go." And then once the plague is gone, he changes his mind. And the text will say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. This happens over and over again. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He hardens his heart against the Lord and against the Lord's command. We reach this account in chapter 9 and something changes. We go from Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart to either says Pharaoh's heart was hardened or the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Something changes. The Lord, having seen and responded to Pharaoh's hardness of heart, begins applying that hardness to him. And yet as we observe Pharaoh's story, where does Pharaoh's story end? Well, we get to the 10th plague, and Pharaoh has his firstborn son, the prince, the crown prince of Egypt, slaughtered, killed by the angel of the Lord. And so Pharaoh finally relents when he sees God's power over him and says, "I cannot fight this. My people are telling him to go," and he lets the people go. And they are not far out when what does Pharaoh go? Say, "I have to go kill and wipe out those people." So he grabs his army, he pursues the people of Israel to the Red Sea. And they come to the Red Sea, and what does Pharaoh find? He finds the presence of the Lord standing between him and the people. And then the Lord opens up a path through the Red Sea, and the people of Israel go in. And then suddenly the Lord removes his presence so that Pharaoh can pursue. And what does Pharaoh do? He leads his army into the midst of the sea. Having endured 10 plagues at the hand of the Lord, having just seen the pillar of God's presence, that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud, standing between him and the people of Israel, he pursues them into the midst of an ocean. And what happens? We are unsurprised to find out that Pharaoh and his army are utterly destroyed. The story of Pharaoh here is one where Pharaoh had every opportunity to submit, to relent. All he had to do in the face of these horrendous plagues was say, "Fine, Lord, you take them away. It's fine. I won't pursue them anymore." He didn't have to call the Lord God. He just had to let the people go and leave them be. And yet in the face of things that would strike terror in any other person, he pursues to his own destruction. But the thing we have to recognize is that Pharaoh's story is, in our own natural man, in Adam, our story. The truth is, if God was strictly fair, if he gave us what we deserve, and if he gave us what we chose, we would choose Pharaoh's way. And you know this. You know this especially because you who are in Christ, do you not continue to sin? You do. Despite all the warnings in God's law, which I know you believe, despite seeing Christ suffering for those sins, which I know you do, how strong is the drive and sin within us that even that old man that has been crucified and is weakened and no longer dominates us, it is still able to drive us to pursue those things we know destroy us? How much more without the work of the Spirit applying Christ to you Would your only ability be to choose the destruction that Pharaoh chose for himself? And so what Paul first wants us to dwell on is this truth, that God's choice happens in the context of our sin. God's choice to save is a choice to save us from us destroying ourselves. Pharaoh destroyed himself, and God, in removing his preserving grace, his limiting grace, as it were, allowed Pharaoh to become more and more hardened to the point that Pharaoh was utterly unrepentant. But is Pharaoh choosing his way, the way we will all go? If God was strictly fair, we would all be like Pharaoh, doomed to destruction. And so when we think about apostasy, when we see those we love reject the gospel, those who are friends or family members, those who we know better, the first thing we should remember is that if it was up to us, we think we would choose better than God, but the truth is we would choose exactly like Pharaoh does. Each one of us would choose destruction, knowing what he chooses, and that is true of the apostate. And yet I think our response needs to be, as Jesus tells his disciples, you probably remember this story, we just read it with our family. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is shown in his glory to Peter, James, and John, and they come down from the mountain. And what do they encounter? They encounter his disciples coming to him saying, "Lord, there's this demon we cannot cast out." Actually, it's the father of the son who comes and says, "Your disciples can't do anything for me." And Jesus comes and casts the demon out. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" And what is Jesus' response? "Only by prayer will this demon come out." When we see the plight of ourselves before we were saved, we see the plight of the lost, and we see the plight of those who've rejected Christ, knowing what they are doing, it should drive us to prayer. "Lord, please choose, please save, please show mercy." To copy Moses as he pled for the people of Israel on top of the mountain, "Please, Lord, show mercy instead of wrath." So first, we recognize that God chooses in the context of our sin. But second, we notice that God is free to choose what he does with us because we are his creatures. Paul picks this up in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" So the question is, if God can do with me whatever he chooses, if he can shape me and direct my life, why does he get to condemn me? Why does he get to show wrath? And we'd almost expect Paul to go into some deep philosophical or theological argument to explain this all out for us so we can understand and appreciate it. And he goes a totally different direction. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" He says, why does God get to do this? Well, first, because God is God. He goes just to the very nature of things. He says it is of God's nature to choose. It is who he is. You know, we are not surprised when a parent gets to rule over the child. It is not of the nature correct for a child to rule over the parent, but the parent to rule the child. We are not surprised by this. Or Paul chooses another example. He says, "Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter have no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So he says, God gets to choose and God gets to judge because God is God. And secondly, you are man. You are a creature. You are created. He is the potter and you are the clay. And every time I think of this topic, I'm just reminded of the saying, "God is God. And I am not." And that is what Paul is saying. God is God, and you are the creature. And in this illustration, he says, you know, do you get to criticize God for choosing to make one pot, one vessel, a presentation for an art gallery, and another one, the pot you throw compost in to take out in the backyard? Well, of course not. That's the potter's choice. He gets to do that. But then let's observe where he goes with this. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Remember how we just said that God's mercy is in the context of our sin, our rebellion, our deserving of his wrath. When we carry that through, what if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? Let's look at it this way. What would a potter normally do with a ruined vessel? You know, imagine you've got this potter. He's been working on this pot for quite a while. He glazes it. It's all prepared. He puts it into the kiln, and they bake it, and it comes out, and the pot is cracked. The pot is cracked. It's ruined. You can't sell it. What's a good potter going to do with that? Well, this pot cracked. Throw it out. Every kiln around they have, some of the pots cracked. We'll just throw that one out and sell the rest. That's what normally a potter would do. But what can a really talented artist do? I'm always impressed. You go into some of these art galleries. We've gone to a couple. And these artists who, well, they really like to push the limit. And they have this art where they go out and they go find things that have been lost and discarded. They call it found art. It's really just junk that they try to turn into art. And it's kind of a fun thing to observe because you get to see if this artist is really, really good or if they're just kind of pretending. Because an artist who isn't very talented, who tries to make art out of junk, produces what? Junk. But there are out there some artists, and you can find them, who they go and they find junk and they make things that are beautiful out of them. And I think part of what Paul is telling us here, part of what he's showing us here, is what are we? We are all broken pots. We are all pots that are all destined for wrath and destruction. And yet Paul says, what if God endures these vessels of wrath in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Part of what Paul is showing us is that part of God's plan in all of this is that he will tolerate and put up with the rebellion of the like of Pharaoh, that he will have great patience and long-suffering with it. First, because the truth is we are all like Pharaoh. And second, because for many, he has the plan to take what is junk, take what is worthless and worthy to be discarded, and make into it something fit for an art gallery, something fit to show off his glory, something fit to show off the glory of his mercy and his grace. He's an artist who intends to create a masterpiece from what belongs in the trash bin. And so here you might always notice Paul is starting to lay a foundation. You know, this whole discussion in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not moving towards dwelling on the total destruction of Israel, but he's preparing to show us something glorious. And here he's laying the foundation for it, and the foundation for that is this, that the difference between the apostate and the saved lies not in the power and the strength of him who wills. That's what we saw with Pharaoh. Him who wills himself to destruction. But rather, it stands within God's choice. Without God's intervention, you and the one who has rejected Christ are identical. Without God choosing to show mercy, our ends are all the same. And yet the Lord is choosing even today to endure vessels of wrath to make known the riches of his glory. Here, Paul is saying, let him be the potter, because as the potter, he takes vessels that deserve wrath and forms them into vessels that will receive his mercy. And that, as we deal with the topic of apostasy, as we deal with the reality that there are lost who surround us, should give us hope. Because God has already shown that he is inclined to show mercy in those who deserve wrath. And he is inclined to find his glory and to show off his wonders by putting his mercy on display in vessels he has set aside for mercy. And that really brings us to the last verses of this text tonight, starting in verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And this is a wonderful thing to observe. When God chooses, we see mercy in unexpected places. We see it first in the breadth, in how wide God is willing to send his mercy. So Paul begins this, introduces us not only from us Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And this is rather interesting the way Paul pulls this quote, because in Hosea, the focus is actually on God divorcing his people. They have rejected him, so God is rejecting them. And so Hosea begins with these ideas. Hosea has these sons, and it's, you know, not my people and not my beloved. You are rejected, Paul says through Hosea. And then as we get further into the book, God says, Hosea, you need to tell the people. I want to say to them, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Well, Paul recognizes that when God divorced his people there in Hosea, he was saying to Israel, you are no longer Israel. You are Gentiles to me. And so he then takes this text and applies it to the Gentiles. He says, this is what God does. He sees those who are not his people, who have rejected him, who are cast off, and he says, I'm going to call them sons of the living God. And Paul, standing in the first century, seeing the gospel finally going forth to the Gentiles, is getting to see this firsthand. God's mercy is pouring forth from his people all the way out to the ends of the earth. There is a surprising breadth of God's mercy. Because you must remember that prior to that, what would be our natural expectation? Our natural expectation is that God's salvation and mercy would be for those who have always been his people, the children of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, those who dwell in his land under his covenant. The expectation, even in the first century among Jesus' disciples, is that Jesus had come to save national Israel. And that is something Jesus works to correct in them over and over and over again. Or you can think of how much Peter struggled with the truth of this gospel. To the extent that we read in Galatians that Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because Peter was not eating with the Gentiles. Even the apostle Peter had not grasped how fully God's mercy had gone to the Gentiles, where there was even no expectation that a Gentile would become a Jew, but a Gentile would receive God's mercy as a Gentile. You see, if the gospel had been by expectation, the only way to salvation would be for a Gentile to become a Jew. And that would happen only rarely and infrequently. But rather we see that because God chose his plan, that his mercy has gone to the ends of the earth, to those who had never been called by his name. So first we see a surprising breadth in his mercy. But second, there is a surprising persevering, preserving of his mercy. We see that starting in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what Isaiah is dealing with here is the fact that not just the northern kingdom of Israel, but even Judah, have largely rejected their God. They've descended into idolatry. Isaiah is prophesying at the beginning of the end of the southern kingdom, as it were. He is prophesying in a time where apostasy is growing, where false worship is becoming more and more common, where the people are growing more and more hard against God's prophets and God's direction. And Isaiah looks out and he sees their sin. What must he say? We've become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We are just as wicked as the cities that God wiped off the face of the planet. And so he says, if the Lord of hosts had not locked us in offspring or seed. Or as he says there previously, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. What Paul's using this to show us is that just as the Gentiles did not deserve God's mercy, so Israel, by her own behavior, also showed that she did not deserve God's mercy and God's care, but that she also had just as much rejected God's care, to the point where God sees them and says, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah to me. You're just as wicked and you're just as deserving of wrath. And yet Isaiah says that just like God plucked Lot out of Sodom, so God is going to pluck those out of Israel that he will show mercy. You know, we're just now reading in Ezra, and there's two prominent men who show up in the early chapters of Ezra. It's Zerubbabel, one of the sons of the last king of Israel, of Judah, and it's Jeshua, the next high priest. You know, both the king and the high priest in the days of Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped Israel off the face of the earth, they were wicked, wicked men who refused God's instruction and opposed God's prophets. And yet we come into the exile and the restoration and we see that God has plucked out men of those sort who are now faithfully following him and receiving his mercy. That he preserved a remnant among Israel, not because they deserved it, but because God preserved his mercy upon them. And you see, that's kind of the last thing we have to see, is that even as God puts his name upon you, even as he calls you my child, my son, my daughter, the one I love, the truth is, even in that condition, we are such sinners that we would reject and push it away and run from him and go back to our rebellion if he did not preserve his mercy upon us. If he did not continue to make his mercy continue upon you, you would reject it. And so what we see then is that because God chooses, his mercy goes far further and far longer and far deeper than we as men and women could ever expect and certainly could ever demand. And so I hope as we've come to God, he's allowed us here in the book of Romans to come to him and ask really hard questions about his choices in salvation. And I hope it's a little bit like when you come to a science professor or a math professor and they start telling you some of the hard questions they've asked of the world. And they come and they tease things out. I like to do this on YouTube. There's these mathematicians who like to tell us these cool stories about mathematical principles they've discovered. And they say, well, how do we discover this? Well, some guy asked silly questions about how some numbers lined up, and the next thing you know, you've got pi, or you've got some other beautiful and wonderful pattern that turns out to be very useful in the world. Well, we also get to ask God hard questions about his choices. And what Paul's trying to show us is that as we ask these hard questions ready to hear, what we find is that God is not a God full of wrath, eager to destroy and to make his glory known first in his power and destruction. But we meet a God who is an artist, who wants to display his beauty by taking things that are ruined and destroyed and worthy of wrath and turning them into vessels of his mercy. And that is the story he is working out with you. That your story is one who was as rejected, as deserving his wrath, and he plucked you out to save you and to show his mercy and glory in you. There's two ways I want you to think and apply this evening. The first is, as we think about those, they exist in all of our lives. Those who we know who once walked with the Lord, who were raised in the church, who came to the church later, who then rejected Christ. Seeing that God is eager and willing to make his mercy shown, such as these, should drive us to prayer. It should also drive us to hope. To say, Lord, you are eager to see your mercy shown in people who don't deserve it. And so I will pray and plead for this one that I love, that you might show your mercy here. Think about what Moses did on Mount Sinai. There was a massive people at the foot of that mountain who only deserved God's wrath. And he stood up and said, Lord, please show mercy. They don't deserve it, but please show mercy. And God was pleased to show mercy. And those truths should drive us to prayer and should drive us to seek opportunity to continue to call the apostate to repentance. Because this is how our God is. He extends his mercy far further than we deserve or could imagine. There's a second thing. It's something that I actually noticed this week as I was going around meeting some people around here in Sparta. You know, one of the questions I got to ask was, if you go to heaven, if you die tonight and you're standing at the gates of heaven, and God asked you, why should I let you in? How would you respond? This is a scary thing I noticed, is that a number of people, most of the people I asked this question of, their answer was not, because Christ Jesus died for me. It was not a confession of faith in Christ Jesus. One person said, I don't even know. One person said, well, it's because I'm a good person, essentially. Or because God is a nice God. One thing we forget, one thing that's scary, and this is much, I think, in our culture, in our context, which is historically Christian. Is there are many in our neighborhoods, there are many in our circles of friends, there are many in our communities who have rejected Christ, but are doing so in such a way they themselves may not even be aware of it. They say, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'm a good person, and yet their hope is not in Christ. They are living as by the flesh. And the problem is that their destruction is near. So the other thing I want to put in front of you is that we need to be on our knees pleading with God. There are many in our circles who are apostate and may not even know it because their faith is not in Christ Jesus. And yet we should also take hope for them because we've seen that God's mercy, he intends for it to spread far and wide and to work stronger and more powerfully than we could hope or expect. And that should drive us to care for our neighbor, to pray for our neighbor, to seek opportunity to share the gospel with the neighbor. It's something I need in my own heart. It's something that you need to be hoping and longing for God to make these changes in our community. Because our God is a God who wants to make known the riches of his glory through mercy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is chosen in the context of our sin and our rebellion to show mercy, who is chosen to gain for yourself greater glory through forgiving wretched sinners, through giving life to those who are dead, to taking what is broken and only fit for being discarded and making it the centerpiece of your collection. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for we are beneficiaries of it. I pray that we would not take your mercy for granted, but we would stand in awe of it day by day. I pray that you'd be working in our hearts, first to not grow discouraged in our prayers for those we love, but that we would continue to see your mercy and we continue to be driven to pray and to call for repentance. And Lord, we would lift up our voices tonight for the many in our communities, whether here in Sparta or far away, who claim to know you but have no knowledge of Christ Jesus as Savior. Lord, we pray that as you showed mercy on your people Israel, saving many from destruction who deserved it, as you showed your mercy to the ends of the earth and the Gentiles, that you would show your mercy to the many such as these, and that you would embolden us to ask hard questions and to share the truth of your Son, that you would start in my own heart, that each of us would be eager to see your salvation go out and looking for your mercy, knowing that you have given us the privilege to be agents of it. But most importantly, Lord, protect us from discouragement. Protect us from going from seeing the evil of our world and assuming you're not working. But remind us daily that you're a God who shows mercy to the ends of the earth. We pray in Christ's name.